So the reason we went backwards, we're going to go into this now as we begin. So the first thing I wanted you to see is that when you read it through without an abrupt break like you do when the chapters are read, since this wasn't divided in chapters when it was written, of course, is the first thing that you notice at this point is it seems to be a bit abrupt when you get to the beginning of chapter 9. So what you see is here a transition, but there's no verbal or grammatical word given here in the beginning of chapter 9, so it kind of just comes at you at that point. So it almost seems like he's dividing himself and going on to a different subject. So again, Romans, we started all the way back in chapter 1. We saw his introduction. By the time we got into the 18th verse of chapter 1, we saw the apostle begin his digression into a long subject, moving through justification, again, first in condemnation, both to all nations and then to, again, the Jews themselves particularly. Moving forward then, after the declaration, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he then began to advance us through the promises of Abraham to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter, again, justification, faith alone, the means by which God has, again, made these things known to us. Moving forward there into the issue of, again, promises and things, again, that we see now in this present state, to kind of contend with us, like he said in chapter 7. He wants to do those things that are obedient. He's not always doing them. He's concerned about that, and the things he doesn't want to do, he does. He's left again to cry out, what shall I do about this? Again, and he says again, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Moving into the 8th chapter, and then the reality of this life itself, the troubles of it, persecution, difficulty, and persisting in this flesh until the days again when we depart this world. Nonetheless, he comes to that great height at the end of chapter 8 and then starts the 9th chapter. In the 9th chapter to the 11th, he's going to deal with this issue, his kinsmen in the flesh. So hopefully you know this about Scripture. Paul was a Pharisee. He was Saul of Tarsus. Again, he's one that comes after the fact. Christ already has ascended to heaven, not one of the original there. And he himself here is the apostle to the nations. That's what a Gentile is. So when it says Greek or Gentile in the New Testament, we're talking about the nations that are not Israel. And so, when he is sent forth to the Gentiles, it seems almost paradoxical to what he has done before. Because you would think, send to the Jew to the Jew, and the unlearned ones, or the learned Jew to the learned Jews, and the unlearned one to the learned, but he does just the opposite, God does, in his glory, again, confounding what we call the wisdom of men. You'll get the opportunity, I would believe, he's got some hand in Hebrews, again, if he's not the author of it, which is probable, that he himself gets the opportunity there to speak to his own kinsmen. And so here, when we get to the 9th chapter, we have to understand how he is not breaking the subject, because probably have forgotten this already. All the way back in the beginning of this book, or letter, as it was sent to them, remember, they didn't sit down and have Bible studies, I'm sure, in the way we have them today. All right? But they would have read this letter corporately amongst those who were gathered at the time, and it means that they would have and heard the apostle in his hopes to visit Rome. Remember, this wasn't the church that he had started. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. In case you think Paul now is just going off on a tangent, don't think so. Because we're going to see here how it is. He's been speaking about this all along. Going back to chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Martin Luther didn't invent that, okay? That's here in Scripture throughout, okay? That principle, it's not a new principle in the church. It's been there all along. It's been shrouded, it's been hidden, and much ignored. So there's no real break here. There's a necessity that Paul is addressing in the 9th chapter when he gets to this. Once he's gone through all of this, he's condemned the two categorizations here of Israel and not Israel, and led us to this point. He's coming now to this position where he has to reveal something that was not revealed necessarily before. So remember, you're not in the first century. And the big issue in the first century, up until the close of that century, was you still had much of the nation of Israel, those who were in the church, and they were there with Gentiles, and it wasn't a pleasant place. So when you read through Acts and you see Paul going in where there's a synagogue, again, he's getting a certain reception from Jews, not Jews, depending on what city he's in and the population of the Jews that are scattered about at that time. So as we move forward here, he's going to address a prominent issue in the church, and it's almost in every epistle in the New Testament until you get to the latter part of the New Testament and the epistles that are there. But here's a principal problem in the church. Jews who are seeking to what we call Judaize, or to conform the Gentiles to look like Jews. Okay, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Nope. Moses was a lawgiver, yes, but Christ is a better one. The covenant was okay, but this one's better. Okay, so he's relating everything to that they visibly saw that was given forth there all the way back to Sinai. So as we come to this chapter, I want you to understand what Paul's going to do. Let's see exactly what he does here, because there are several things I want to observe that kind of get your attention when you read this through. First thing, when he gets to this point, is he begins to say something that you would think, again, an apostle wouldn't have to say necessarily, but he does. And again, God uses the human instrument here, a man, to so move him to write, again, his inspired, what we call God-breathed, infallible, there's no error here, remarkably, through the man in his circumstance and situation to reveal what he has to reveal in his word to us. So understand, this is Paul saying, I tell the truth in Christ. He doesn't say it once. I'm not lying. He says it in the negative. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he's got that affirmation. He has his own attestation. And then he says what it is that he is not lying about, or what he's telling the truth about. That is, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart. So why would a Jew have to, in a sense here, affirm his own Jewishness, in this sense, to his people, or those that would read this letter? Remember, once he becomes Paul, no longer Saul, they're not necessarily in any way inclined towards him to be peaceful, let alone in any form of continuation with them. So he's not always encountered good times with the Jews when he's come into the synagogue. Oftentimes they get quietly incensed by his presence. So here, it would seem probably in this sense here, I probably agree with Calvin on this one, that he's in some way here giving this statement on the fact that it seems almost contrary to his person, okay, at this point, because they've been so cruel to him, why would he truly then affirm this fact? And nonetheless, remember, he still is a Jew. So his heart does go out in a sense to his people of the flesh, those that he has, again, been reared with and habitated with through his life. And then the third verse comes forth. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. We'll talk about that when we apply this in a minute, but it's a startling statement to read in Scripture. Because, again, in caution here, if he was alive hundreds of years ago, they might have said, that's a statement that is a bit too exaggerated, too far, that you would be accursed for Christ for those that, and again, you tie this through what's going to be mentioned next, you say, wait a minute, you're kind of, in a sense here, counteracting what you're about to say. But nonetheless, again, remember, that's his true emotion and emotive idea here upon the page. That's what he's writing. This is his true disposition at this point. Why so? And then he begins to list all the things, again, that Israel had for benefit. They were Israelites. They had the adoption, in a sense there, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. And when you see adoption, if you know theology or any sense here of its use in the New Testament, do not think adoption in the sense that we think adoption in Christ. Okay, we're talking about the adoption in the form sense here that God then drew Israel out of the nations and made them a nation. All right, the service of God, the promises of whom are the Father and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. So after that doxology at the end of what God did through them, he then brings forth what appears to be a startling statement. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Here's where the argument is introduced at this point. So after his own declaration of his own situation, that he's broken over the fact that his people are blinded, he says that nothing has changed, or there's no new thing here in a sense, that God has always, and think about that in a sense, why would you have to say God hasn't failed in a salvation of his people? Because the appearance of it was, well, God was casting off his people, which he had made promises to, and they claimed those promises again, and therefore it seems almost as though God had not been consistent in doing what he was doing with Israel. And then he gives the statement that kind of clarifies what should have been so clear to Israel. It should have been clear to, again, those in his day, in Christ's day as well, and to the Gentiles, and even to us today, and it's still convoluted in the minds of men today. A lot of that has grown greatly back in the 20th century for the reestablishment of a physical nation called Israel. And you had everybody from every type of theology, again, building systems based upon, oh, they're back there. God's doing something with that nation again. And again, when we follow Scripture, we have greater clarity as to what God is doing. So, to that sense, what does he mean by they are not all Israel who are Israel? And why is it that the apostle would say that based upon his Jewishness? Go to the 11th chapter for a minute. Actually, I think it's the 10th. Let me see real quick. Nope, it's 11, sorry. Where it will say, oh, all the way down to, and I don't want to go too far here, I don't want to give it away. Verse 25, let's start there. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own deceit, and blindness in part has happened to Israel. So why is it that the majority of Israel, throughout the Old Testament period there, from their establishment as a nation, from Sinai on, as we saw with the nation that came out of the wilderness there, and they formed as a nation, the peoples under Egypt there, got through the Red Sea, that almost entire generation of people would perish in the wilderness. And it seems, through the ages that we go through history with God, through that nation, there's a vast majority, if not the majority, who there have no lasting standing before God. Well, you see here, that is God's design. There was a shadow, there was a sense here, a veil put upon Israel. Early on, there was no clarity. Not that he was shrouding things, because when you read the Old Testament today, it makes perfect sense. Like when Isaiah has it spread throughout when you go through the 60th chapter. Again, the Gentiles shall be greatly rejoicing in these things to what he shall do. So all that said, as we come to the particular point of the 9th chapter once again, Paul's making a declaration at this point. So what does he mean by the fact that all Israel are not of Israel, or from Israel, however you want to translate that word here that I'm seeing in the original language? Let's step back for a minute and consider what that means. I'm going to go to my own outline, not yours at this point. But we just did a little walk through the text, set the circumstance there. Now let's draw some conclusions from this before we try to apply a text like this. So if I was to make a doctrinal statement at this point, and again, the preaching came out of the Reformation, was established, and the way they would do it is kind of like I'm hopefully doing here. Let's see what the text says. Now let's step back from the text and say, well, what is God teaching us from this? So the thing that they might observe at this point is when we read the verse, the sixth verse, and it says, God's been faithful. His word hasn't fallen short. It says this, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. I would draw this going back when I went to chapter 1 through 11, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and has always been. And the people of God, the elect of God, have always been identified by, again, not outward means, but the inner work of grace, which we don't see, because in the secret providence of God and his will and his, again, election, he has so set the bounds of those who will be called, and properly so. So there has been a people of Israel nationally that existed. And that people of Israel that existed and established there at Sinai can be seen as a visible representation of those that heard the promises of God, the law was delivered to, but there were those amongst that group that were not the elect of God. So he's going to get into election. He's going to talk about election. He's going to talk about which one is, which one isn't. He's going to make a point here throughout chapter 9. But God has never worked any other way. But he has continued to work by, again, his own sovereign will and drawing forth those whom he will call. So, that being said, in noting that fact, let's see several things that we can conclude from this back, just dealing with Israel first. First, they were not in any way ever, and continued all the way through the Old Testament to our day this day, no one has ever found themselves in association with God as his elect by way of a familial representation or agreement. So in other words, John says, not being born of blood or the will of man, by the flesh, any other way, that's what we're talking about at this point. And the other apostle would agree. We are born by the grace of God, again, through his work that breathes life into us once more through his word. That being said, we need to make sure that we understand God doesn't promise to anyone salvation because you're born in a family, or you're born in a heritage of a family, or a association with them. There will be outward benefits that you may partake of in that family, and hopefully so, just like in the church, but there is no certainty of salvation just because you're born with a surname. Your surname has no promise or pleading before God. So when you get to heaven, he's not going to say, okay, all the Smiths, come out. You're here because you're a Smith. Never has done that. So the first, again, shroud that was placed upon Israel that they quickly walked into there at Sinai was the understanding that we're a special people. Therefore, as a special people, all our children, it goes back even further to Abram there, and he's going to use that example here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down, when he begins to talk about election, that God in his mercy here had called a people out, but he's never called one person. Now, in case you thought that started here, where God chose some people back at Sinai, go back to Genesis and think about Adam for a minute. There's a lot of genealogies there, and I know I'm the only one who's ever been a fan of them, I think. But genealogy upon genealogy, and you go through it, God is showing right then from the beginning, and that's what Paul's drawing from here, that God has never, even with Abraham, even with Isaac, brought salvation to each individual person born to another. And that's a hard thing to say. And usually when those encounter a doctrine like this, they get very uncomfortable at that point. But it shouldn't make us uncomfortable, because God is righteous in all he does, and he will make sure, again, that his work is done fully to the glory of his name, the blessing of his people. So you're not going to be in heaven because, again, you're a Jones. All right, you'll get there by the grace of God. Second, understand what this means also, that in Israel, there were always those, and most often, it seems as you read scripture, of those that were not elect, that were all throughout the nation, and the various tribes that were established there, the 12, again, 11, having places specifically of land. Nonetheless, whether you're a Levite, whether you were a Gadite, whatever you were at that point, understand that all around you were non-elect. Those who were, they looked like you, they talked like you, they did everything like you. They had the customs, they had the traditions, they had God's promises, they had everything. They had his word, they had the priesthood, they had all the sacrifices, but in that, they were not the elect of God. Now there were, and remember this in the Old Testament, he does establish a covenant with Israel there, but it's a reaffirmation of the covenant that he established with Abraham. Again, that his promise was coming. Nonetheless, as he establishes his covenant there, again, and reaffirms it to them, he makes known the fact that they are a particular people. So when Paul says again in the fourth verse, all the benefits they had, he's not making light of those. He's saying they truly were blessed in that sense. So even those that were non-elect amongst the elect had many blessings and privileges in the blessings of God, outwardly, not inwardly. So there are two types of Israelites in that sense. Third, God's election has never been and never shall be coupled with a national affiliation. So again, just because they were a nation, just because they built this kingdom, which doesn't last very long, if you count Saul's 40 years, David's 40 years, and Solomon's 40 years, you have 120 years as a kingdom. And then it's gone. Separated into two, quickly the north is gone by 722, and the south is gone by 586. So it's a short-lived nation. And then it is quickly gone. God has never coupled his election with a national allegiance, and again, with familiar societal directions. So that all makes sense with Israel when we step back. Paul's saying here, not all Israel is Israel at this point. There was that, again, assumption made upon the election of God by way of affiliation. Now, what does that mean moving forward? True Israel of God then consists of what? Well, in this sense here, it is those who by faith and grace, again, are being drawn out in a true, again, relationship with Christ in grace in our Father. So, now let's understand this in our day. I want to move this forward in a sense here. So, because we're in a way here in the same problem. I thought this would have been cleared up. The mystery's been revealed. It's all gone. Well, not so. Because when you watch the church, starting in Paul's day to our day, moving forward here, we have the same problem. And it's hard for us, even as Christians, to understand this as well. Because we make assumptions. Again, in our understanding, our reasoning, our observations, and draw conclusions from them. So in a sense here, we need to hear what Paul says and understand that a lot of the things that we see in the Old Testament with Israel are just as congruous to us today. So in that sense, God is righteous and is dealing with peoples, nations, associations, and families. We can conclude that, because here's what I wanted you to see in verse 6. When he says that God is, again, not falling short on his promise, and he's going to say, well, how is that the case? Well, the statement or the conclusion is, for all Israel are not Israel. So that answers the first part by the second part there. So that being said, we see here then is just that God is righteous in his dealings with peoples, families, nations, everything that we see in associations, everything there in that sense. So even in our day as we see this, and its application of it, we see those in the church through the ages that, again, they plead for their, again, nations, they plead for their families, they plead for those that are their friends, and their hearts are being poured out on the page like Paul here. But again, it is not by way of these associations that we claim allegiance to Christ. And so, that being said, and this became a problem as well as we'll see in New England early in the start of this nation, but nonetheless, apply that to the church now in this sense. That when you see the church today, and you just look at the church today, and I'm sure you've been around many churches, bounced around, but nonetheless, when you look at the church today, not all the church is the church. So whether I'm applying Israel to the church today and saying not all Israel is Israel, or the church is the church, but not the church, when you look at the church, we have the same problem. We have a visible church. We have the church that you see all around you. And when you look at the visible church, what you see are those who have avowed an allegiance to God. They've heard his word. They've heard his promises. They've heard of salvation. They've sung the songs. They've heard countless sermons probably. Probably pretty short in these days. But nonetheless, they've heard these things. And they've affirmed them. They might have even seen changes in their lives and the benefits that come to their lives as they think upon these things outwardly. But there are a vast multitude among the church in this church today, just like in Paul's day, throughout history, just like Israel, that are not the church in the sense of the true church. And we look upon ourselves and we say, that causes us a little consternation. So whether it's our family, whether it's our society, whether it's our nation, or whether it's the church, we're quickly falling into the trap so often these days, and you see this all throughout the history of theology here in the church itself, people trying to get around that. So they're establishing some outward means of affirmation of someone's place in Christ, or trying to observe their degree of morality or conformity to what the church says. They want to take God's place here, the church often does, and wants to discern those that are and those that are not the children of God. What we see in the church, though, is a joining together both of God's elect and his non-elect. So that being said here, I'm not introducing election here in case you think I've lost my place here, but look at where Paul goes. Down to verse 7. Nor are all the children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, those that are the children of God, they are the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah has also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born or having done good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him it calls, said, the older shall serve the younger. Quoting back in the Old Testament, it was said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So all that said, he's going to get into the arguments we might raise then. Well, God can't do that. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. How can God choose one and not the other, especially when they hadn't done anything? So the Arminians like to advance, well, God was looking ahead. He saw, well, Jacob would be faithful. Well, if you look at Jacob's life, not really. Nonetheless, it doesn't say that. They hadn't done anything, good or evil. That's not being weighed here. When God looks upon them, he discerns one over the other based upon his own purpose and his own will. And that bites against us far too often. We want to say no. So Paul here is given the liberty in the text that God is, again, going to stoop so low to allow us to ask the questions we'd want to ask. Well, wait a minute. He says, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the old fairness question they like to throw out there now. Certainly not. where he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I don't know if your Bible's translated that way, but you might see that set in a different text form there, italicized, maybe put in a paragraph. Paul's quoting throughout the Old Testament here. So he is proving from the Old Testament, being again a Pharisee and sincere, having been learned in it, that this is nothing new. This has gone from that point to today. And again, this is the same God who declared to Moses there, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now think about that. That's one of the hardest things men have to swallow. God can't have compassion unless, again, meets my criteria. So we always want God to bring us into his counsel. We want to sit with God and we want to say, okay, this one needs mercy because I really care about this one, or I don't like that person. Keep them out of heaven. All right, in that sense. But again, we have no part in this. God, by his grace, accomplishes his salvation for a purpose. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. But you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Again, if this is God's sovereign will, his own direction of the events and circumstances of this life, I can't be held accountable. Go back to Romans 1. He's already proven that fact. We're all guilty in Adam to fall has affected us such in the sense that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. But nonetheless, he doesn't bring that here as an argument. What he says is, for who has resisted his will to that end? But indeed, O man, that's our great reply, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this or thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make the same lump to honor, one vessel for that purpose of honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he hasn't left the Gentiles behind in this passage. And chapter 10 is going to be filled with quotes from the Old Testament, just as it is here. And you noticed when we get to the 9th chapter, there weren't as many Old Testament quotes back in the previous part of the text. Again, I still think that ties into the fact that he's proving, again, God's consistency and the fact that it was no failure of God at this point to accomplish his glory. Otherwise, if we step back, we say, yeah, God failed. Because that nation, the majority of them, seems to have perished long ago in disbelief. Just follow Hebrews through. The problem wasn't gone away. When you follow Hebrews through, it's not a happy book like we're reading in chapter 2 when we recite that. That's being interlaced there. He goes from great threat to, again, showing them the difference there and then showing them the better things that are in Christ. Then he takes them back to Sinai towards the end of Hebrews, and he says, you want to go back there where it's shaking and thundering and there's lightning. That's who you saw at Sinai, in that sense, the God that was revealed to you. Well, here's the God that's revealed through Jesus Christ so clearly now in the fullness of it, and how great a Messiah he truly is. Well, that said, what is this text going to do? So chapter 9 through 11, and if you get a commentary or something out, it'll probably separate this as a whole different part of the epistle. It's not. It's continuing Paul's theme here throughout, the problem in the early church. At the same time here, it's advancing this thought forward for us to see the full plan of God in this sense. So when we get to the 11th chapter, we will see him affirm this fact. All Israel shall be saved. We won't fall into the error of many I have run into in this day who are looking forward to a physical, again, fulfillment of that promise. But we'll see how it relates to what he's talking about in this text, because that text is not only applicable in Paul's day, but in our day as well, to that end as we get there. So there's a sense to which we need to relearn or unlearn much of Scripture. And I always run into this problem when I'm, again, addressing a congregation. What do you remember? What do you know? What have you been taught? Kind of erroneous things that we picked up in the church, or things we've read that we haven't based upon Scripture, like a text that we see here. And how is it that we've avoided certain texts or not heard certain texts, so we come back and read them again? We don't have clarity in it. Well, it is. We need to be students of God's Word. We need to be, again, fed in this text, because this isn't just to teach us to be, oh, I don't know, good Calvinists in our day who aren't necessarily against Israel or, again, against some of the dispensational views that are out there. They want to see a physical fulfillment of this. But instead, We need to draw something from this. So how do we apply a text to this like this in living? This one's an easy one if you haven't seen it yet. How does the application of this text go? I'm not going to tell you a story, okay? Here comes the application. Go back to verses 1 through 5. There's the application of verse 6. And verse 6 is its own application point. What should a text like this do to you? First of all, it ought to condemn us. Why? Well, I think the majority of us in the church prefer to play the Pharisee rather than the apostle. In the sense that when we get to a text like this, we're reminded of this fact. When's the last time we had a disposition like Paul in verses 1 through 5? Whether it's for our loved ones, whether it's for the church, whether it's for our nation, whether it's for any people's groups that we find ourselves in, scattered upon the face of this earth. To that end, when have we so, again, found the disposition of Paul here to that end? Because I'm just as vehement in the sense as Luther or Calvin. You might think he's a kind, passionate man, and patient, but he kind of bleeds out there in the text I was reading yesterday in the same form as Luther. I get just as excited. This is one of the first texts I ran into publicly speaking in the church, and boy, I was on fire for this one about who's Israel, and I was fighting against dispensationalists. It's not surprising. When you come to something like this again, it's not to teach us to berate, to tear down, to break down. Yes, to declare the truth, to declare you're in error. But again, the disposition of the apostle in Christ here. And yeah, Paul gets angry. Paul shakes off his robe. Says, I'm never going back to the Jews again. That's my translation in that sense. All right, but you still see his heart being poured forth here. In a sense, this exaggerated statement of Paul that I see in the fourth verse is one that we ourselves should, again, have this sense of association with. And let's see what he said here. And so this idea of his bleeding idea, disposition, soul, heart, everything else here comes forward that almost I wish myself accursed. And again, if I was there with Paul, I'd say, that's a little bit too far to go. Because, well, God's election, you're about to talk about that. You can't contradict yourself and say, well, I'm comfortable with God and what he's chosen and what he's doing. But you know what? I'm really not. And there's one of the things we run into as well. So in a sense here, it should teach us to have great humility. The second thing it ought to have us to do is great pause, is what I'll say. In this sense, it's not up to us to save or to decide who's saved in the word being used today. Again, salvation is more than just a moment. It's the work of God from eternity past and forward. His salvation is not in our hands. So again, I could preach to you all day long, which if you want to, I could. But nonetheless, it's God that saves through his word, by his grace, to that end. So, all the benefits we have, things like they had back then, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, the fathers, they had all these physical representations of God's grace before them. Even the presence of God leading them out of Israel, or Egypt, that is. But to no avail with most of them. All the outward signs were of no use. So we have sacraments in our day. Rome has many more. Churches invent things, superstitions. They say the carpet's got to be green, it's got to be red. They'll fight about these things. They'll split from one another. They'll come up with a new form of theology. They'll come up with a new idea from Scripture. And we find every reason to separate and divide based upon our opinions and our interpretations of how things should look. What's most important here? That we find in his word our association. We find in his word that which shows us, again, with great clarity, those things that are really important. The problem with the Reformed Church today is we're not Reformed. We've lost the sense of what Reformation is. Before we could ever get to a theology like this, God's election, we don't even know God's word. So not knowing his word, how could we ever understand what he's talking about in this text? Because we've been so corrupted by all the various forms of ideas and, again, battling and teaching that is out there today, which is nothing new. Church has always had this problem. How far back? Well, we're in Romans. It's way back to the first century. Not far after Christ has left. Quickly, it falls into every form of doctrine. And error and heresy, legalism, libertarianism, everything you can think of is there already. Gnosticism is going to rise. There's going to be Rome established. Again, a different form of salvation introduced through sacraments and not, again, established by the grace of God. There'll be a reformation. Church will seem to come out of this, but not lastingly, but to quickly die out there by the end of the 1600s. And you're moving forth now in the church, and you see a lot of the same things going on. But as long as you are a, I don't want to pick on anybody, but I can do it anyway. Right? A Methodist, Reformed, there's such a thing. Found it yesterday. Reformed, Methodist, Brethren, there was one other word attached to it. You're not going to be in heaven. Or you're not a true Christian. Or because, let's see, you do the sacraments at the end or at the beginning, or you call them sacraments, not ordinances, or again, you do this way and this way, again, you're not going to be in heaven. Those things should be the outflow of our salvation. They should not be the things that define what salvation is. These things don't make us Christians or confirm us as Christians, but just the opposite. These things should produce in us the desire to be conformed to God's word in practice and in life. We should have a heart like Paul, though. Bleeding out for our families, for our loved ones, for his church in this day, his mercy will be upon us all. So when we get to verse 6, there's our conclusion. God's always faithful. He's always righteous. Here's the comfort that comes out of a text like this. Imagine if you knew that verse. But it is not that God's word has taken no effect. Now all we got to do is remember, not all Israel were Israel, which isn't disconcerting or comforting. Why? Well, same thing. Well, not all in the church are the church. We'll run into many that we had close associations with in our lives that we thought, they've got to be. But we don't know the heart. God alone works in the heart. We can see some evidence of it. There should be the word of God in their life, a desire for it. There should be conformity to it. But again, there's no standard we set that will differentiate one man as elect and not elect. So like I said, back in New England, this would be the one story. They ran into what was called the controversy at that time, the halfway covenant issue. Mr. Edwards in New England was saying, basically, this is my translation of it, I really got a real problem. The problem is, in my church that I'm pastoring, I've got all these kids growing up that were baptized, you know, in their early years. They're part of the church, they're members, but I'm looking at the way they're living, the way that they're at church, acting, attentive or not. I see no evidence of the fruits of God in their lives, the effect of true salvation being poured out in the way that they, again, are conducting themselves. Again, he's not looking and saying, they're out on Saturday night, or they're doing this. He's talking about, he's looking at the inner disposition of the person. He's saying, I don't see a love for God, a desire to do these things, a sorrow over sin, these things that are evidences of our faith. And he says, they shouldn't be members of the church. They shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So what do we do? And that became a dispute. Again, you'd have one side that says, let them partake, and one side that says, no, keep them away. And it continues even to our day. And that end. You have churches who will close off the table, fence it off, as they call it, as though men could. And some that will say, come and partake. And some that will say, let's put it away. I'll give you an altar call instead. That's where that came from the Second Great Awakening, if you didn't know it. So what we see here again is just this. God is sovereign, and in the end, we know he does what is right. And these are hard lessons to learn, especially when we apply it to the people that we know in our lives and those that we love. But our hope is in him. Again, not in what he will do for us. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you this day that, again, you use a text like this to your glory. And again, to show us who you are, we pray again that you would again comfort us this day. Trust, again, in your grace that's shown through your Son. And so desire your word that we can again be discerning and so truly understanding, Lord, of your mercy. Pray now that you seal this to us as we partake of the supper, Lord, and ask that you use this to the glory of your name. Amen.